Dear Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for the opportunity to worship you and to praise your name. We thank you that you allowed our church to be able to purchase 120 Chaminade Ave. We thank you for those who gave, those who prayed, those who worked hard in helping to get that building. But just as we acquired this building, you opened a new door, right next door, literally. And so we want to determine your will. Help the leaders to evaluate this opportunity. Most importantly, that they would be led by your Holy Spirit to lead our congregation in the right direction, Lord. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, love is perhaps the most important, one of the most important words in the Christian life. We are told that we are to love God with all our heart and mind and soul. We are to love one another. We are told to love our neighbor. And so love is a really important word in the Christian life. But this morning I want to talk about a love that God hates. And you may be a little bit puzzled by that, but in the passage that we're going to be looking at, 1 John chapter 2, it tells us that there is a love that God really hates. In John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, just looking at that, we would say, that's kind of confusing. Because maybe one of the first verses you ever learn is John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And so you might be a little confused and wonder, well, I thought we're supposed to, if God loves the world, shouldn't we love the world? And why does it say, do not love the world here? And so I want to look at this passage to be able to understand it and understand what God is trying to say to us. And you'll find an outline of the program, the outline of the sermon in your program. And the first thing I want to, I have four questions that I want to ask. And first is, what is the world? What is the world? And the Greek word here is cosmos. And you might have heard that word, you know, it's TV series on it and things like that. And that's actually the same word that's in John 3:16. And you say, that's kind of confusing. But I think we understand that words can be used in different ways in different contexts. And so the word cosmos actually means basically order or arrangement. And the opposite of chaos, okay? And the English word cosmetics actually comes from this word. And so maybe when you wake up in the morning, your face is in chaos, okay? Right? And then you begin to, you know, do different things. And this is particularly for the women, I guess, that they do different things to their face and they arrange it in a way that looks attractive, right? Okay? Maybe guys need to learn, you know, to do that as well, okay? But the word means order or arrangement, and the word is used at least three different ways in the New Testament. Number one, it could talk about the physical earth. The physical earth. An example of this would be in John chapter 21, verse 25, which is toward the end of the book of John, the Gospel of John. And, you know, the same writer here. And he wrote there, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John writes a biography of Jesus, but he, at the end, he sort of says, you know, there's a lot of stuff that Jesus said and did that's not included, and If we wrote it all down, you know, the world couldn't even contain it all. Okay? And so John is using the word cosmos, world, in a way that means the physical earth. All right? And so certainly I think God loves the physical earth because he created it. At creation, when he created the world, the physical earth, he said it was very good, right? And so even though it's been marred by sin and affected by sin, yet it is something that God created. And so that's why we as Christians should be good stewards, that we should be environmentalists in some sense, because God is the one who created this world, and to be, if God put us as stewards of this earth, we are to take care of the earth. The problem is that sometimes people love the creation more than the creator, right? And so we are to, that's one use of the word cosmos, is talking about the physical earth. Second way it's used is talking about people of the earth or the human race. And that's the way it's used in John 3:16. That it's talking about God so loved the world, and not so much the physical earth as the people of the earth, right? Because it says he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That God saw that we as people are sinners before him, that we have disobeyed him, rebelled against him. And he sent his son. He loved us so much. He loved the people so much that he sent his son to come and to die for us. And we just celebrated Good Friday and Easter. And that's the whole point, to just remember that. As we have communion, we remember Christ's death and how he sacrificed for our sins, because God loved us even while we were sinners. Even as sinful humanity, Christ died for us. And so that's the second way in which the word cosmos is used, world, that it's talking about the people. But here, in this passage, it's used a third way. And the word cosmos, world, in this passage that we're looking at, is talking about a system of evil that is apart from God and in opposition to God, all right? And to be honest, it's not easy to describe what it is. But it's, some people have called it a system of values, priorities, goals, and belief from which God is excluded. So that's the main idea, that it's in opposition to God or apart from God. It's a system. And some people call it, you know, human society. Some people call it culture. But, I think we need to be careful because, you know, there's culture that is good and there's culture that is bad, all right? Culture is sort of like the way we do things and the way we think and the values that we have. And so there are some good things, but there's also some bad things. One of the things about this cosmos, the system of evil, is that Satan is the head of this system. In John chapter 12, verse 31, he is called the ruler of this world. All right? He's the ruler of this world. And so this system that we're talking about, the system that is in opposition to Jesus and to Christ, is Satan himself. And there are demons under him, and they are organized as well. Maybe that's why the word world is used, because there's an intricate system, a hierarchy, whatever you want to call it, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and they can work openly, you know, with satanic oppression, or they can work very secretly under the surface that you don't know, you know, what's happening. It's sort of like the terrorist networks, you know, that if you don't see it apparently, but something, there's some opposition that is working behind the scenes that people may not even notice. And so when I mention, some people refer to it as human society or culture, that means its effects. We can see the effects of this system in our schools, in our workplace, in our homes, on the TVs, in the movies, the internet, on billboards, all these different places that this system is working. And let me read for you just some of the verses in the New Testament that refer to this system of evil that is in opposition to Christ. First, and you know, I'll just read these very quickly. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 2:1-2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. James 1:27, which is the theme verse of our social responsibility conference. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And then James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so I think it's pretty clear from those verses that the world is something that God doesn't like. He hates. If we love that, he would hate that we would love the world. And so we need to understand, what does it mean to love the world? And that's our second point. What does it mean to love the world? If the world is this system of evil that is in opposition to God, and sometimes we can see it and sometimes we can't see it, what does it mean to love the world? Because verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And this is, if you were to read 1 John, you'll recognize that this is the first command in this whole letter. It's an imperative here. Do not love the world. And so what does it mean to love the world? Well, if we look at the passage here in verse 15, and you'll see the passage printed in your program, the second part of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if we are loving the world, somehow it is causing us not to love the Father. And so that's part of the definition that we'll put together. And then in the second part of verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so in contrast to the world, those who do the will of God abides forever. And so the characteristic of loving the world is it causes you not to do the will of the Father, the will of God. And certainly that's consistent with what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because the will of God is expressed in his commands. That's his will, his desires, right, for us. What he wants us to do, how we are to live our lives. And these are found in his commandments. And so if you put it all together, loving the world is anything that causes us to lose our enjoyment of the Father's love or our desire to do the Father's will. Okay? So we put that together as, what does it mean to love the world? It means that it's anything that causes us to lose our enjoyment of the Father's love or our desire to do the Father's will. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I love the world? What do I take pleasure in? What do I set my heart upon? What am I emotionally, physically, and spiritually invested in? Where do I get my comfort, my hope, my security? Now, many of you here are from an Asian immigrant culture. And I would say for many in that culture, their heart is not on Christ, but upon money, security, financial security. Certainly, New Year's, the greetings that we give to each other at Chinese New Year, has to do with prosperity, talking about being financially well off. And so we instill it in our children. We tell them that they need to study hard, practice hard, work hard, save money, be frugal, get a lot of money, and that's the purpose of life. And that's the aim of our lives. And I'm saying that's all bad. I think hard work is a good thing, but that's not the most important thing. And if that gets in our way in our love of God and doing His will, then it is, you're loving the world. And certainly money itself is not evil. But the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so we need to be very careful and examine ourselves and say, are we loving the world? And then we can also understand what does it mean to love the world by looking at verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so here, John gives us sort of a description of what loving the world is like. And he has these three characteristics that are here, and certainly it's not a comprehensive list, but certainly gives us a better idea of what he's talking about here. And please note that the focus that here is not on the external, it's not on the environment, but on the internal, upon a person's heart. When I was growing up, people used to talk about people being worldly, all right? And that was a negative term. And people would say, oh yeah, you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't wear too much makeup, you should wear your skirts up to a certain length, you shouldn't have long hair, and all these different kinds of things. That was, quote, worldliness. And it was all based on the external. But here, John doesn't say, oh, gives us a list of, oh, this is what you're supposed to do. He's talking about the inner heart, talking about our attitude. But certainly, as he talks about these attitudes and appetites, they reflect themselves in action, all right? But the emphasis certainly should be on our attitude. And the wrong attitude certainly will result in wrong action. And so the first thing he mentions here is the desires of the flesh. And that word desire can be translated lusts, cravings. The word desires is used three times in these verse 16 and 17 here. And so it's talking about this very intense desire, this passion. And usually it's talking about something that is sinful, something that is wrong. All right? It talks about here the desires of the flesh. And the flesh, again, is a word that could be used in many different ways. You could talk about, you know, your body in some sense. But here it carries the idea of our sin nature, that our passions, our cravings, our lust that comes from our sin nature can cause us not to love God, but to love the world. And the body certainly has many desires and appetites. But if we satisfy it in the wrong way, then it is sin. And so, for instance, we have an appetite for food. After a few hours, we see, I'm hungry, right? And so it's nothing wrong with satisfying our desire to eat. But if we do it in the wrong way, it could lead to sin. And so food, having a passion or desire for food is good, but gluttony is wrong. If we have a desire to have something to drink, but drunkenness is wrong. We have a desire to rest and have recreation, but we take recreational drugs or we're lazy, that's wrong. We have sexual desires, but if we try to fulfill it outside of marriage between a husband and wife, that is wrong. And we have a desire for shelter, some place to live, but yet if you buy a home that you can't afford, that's wrong. And so there, we have these desires of the flesh, and they cause us to sometimes to they would cause us to sin in ways that sometimes we may not even recognize. The second thing that's mentioned here is the desires of the eyes, that sometimes these passions, these lusts, come through, are inspired through what we see, our vision, and you might think immediately of things like pornography, right? That sometimes we may, whether it be internet pornography or whatever, that we have this desire, this lust to see certain things, and if we try to satisfy it, it is in these ways they would be wrong. But I believe it also would include things like covetousness, all right? That is, we see things that we want for ourselves, whether it be a new house, a new car, dream vacation, different fashions, all these different things. The world, in some sense, is showing us all these things, that the vision, our eyes, is an avenue where it appeals to us. And so whether it be, you know, TV or the movies or billboard ads or, you know, newspapers or magazines, all these things are appealing to our desires of the eyes. And so we have to be very, very careful. Third, it talks about, when it talks about the loving the world, it's talking about pride in possessions, okay? And actually, literally, the word here is bio, okay? It's not so much possessions. Maybe the literal word means pride of life, as it's sometimes translated in other translations. But it could mean life or livelihood, all right? That is, you have pride in your life or your livelihood. The NIV translates it, the boasting of what he has and does. And so it's an arrogance related to material possessions. It's talking about self-confidence and self-security. It's what I own. It's my power, my gifts, my talents. And I'm sure that we're taught to be self-confident. But as Christians, we are to be God-confident, right? Not confident in ourselves and proud of ourselves in terms of what I can do and my talents and my gifts and my abilities and my hard work. It's talking about being secure and confident in God. And so these different characteristics may affect people at different, particularly at different stages of life. And some people have observed that young people, particularly, are affected by the desires of the flesh. And then middle-aged people are afflicted by the desires of the eyes. And the more mature people will be plagued by pride in possessions. Okay? And so, whatever category that you're in, you could look, check yourself and say, am I being affected by these ways in which Satan is trying to attack us? Third point I want to make is, what's wrong? The third question is, what is wrong with loving the world? What's wrong with it? I mean, so it's okay, isn't it? Well, according to this passage, it's not. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, what's wrong with loving the world? Well, loving the world is incompatible with loving God. Incompatible. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. James 4:4 says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so loving God and loving the world are mutually exclusive. All right? And maybe you could kind of give you an example. I've been married to my wife, Nancy, for over 35 years. All right? And but what if I come to my wife one day and I say, well, you know, I met someone new. All right? And but I still love you. You know, you're still number one. But, you know, there's someone else that I like to spend time with. And I love her, too. And so we can both enjoy this, you know, wonderful company together. I'm sure my wife would just throw me out of the house, right? I mean, you know. And so, you know, we think that sometimes we can say, oh, God, we love you. You're the most important. But I love the world, too. You know, I we're just friends and, you know, we're that kind of thing. But, you know, I certainly love you more. Well, God is not going to tolerate it. God is going to say, nope, it's either, you know, me or, you know, the other one, all right? And so we have to understand that our love for God isn't compatible with love for the world. And then verse 17 tells us that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what's wrong with loving the world? Well, it's temporary. It's temporary. You see, things may seem very attractive. The world may seem very attractive, but it's only temporary. All right? Now, if you were to come and look at my car that I own, you may say, oh, it's kind of old, you know? It's kind of, the shine is gone and whatever. But at one point, that car looked new. It smelled new. You know, it was shining, was gleaming. Even I lifted up the hood and looking at it, and I said, wow, this is like clean. You could eat your dinner off the engine here. It's so clean, you know. But it was only temporary. At that time, it looked, it would last forever. It looked like it was like, wow, this is wonderful. But over time, it just deteriorated, decayed, got dirty, all those kinds of things. And now it doesn't look so good. And so the world may seem very attractive to you at this point. It's drawing you in. It's saying, oh, how wonderful this is. But reminder, it's only temporary. That's what it says here, that the world is only temporary. And so don't be fooled by the attractiveness of the world. And then thirdly, why we are not to love the world is because the world causes us to sin. Verse 17, second part. Then the world is passing away with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so basically it's saying if you do not love the world, you will do the will of the Father. And also if you love the world, you will not do the will of the Father. And so someone has described worldliness as anything that makes sin look attractive and righteousness look silly. Okay? So, again, instead of just trying to describe, you know, the length of people's skirt or the length of people's hair or what they wear, all those kind of things, worldliness is anything that makes sin look attractive or righteousness look silly. And so we see that Satan used these exact tactics in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And Satan used the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or pride in possessions, you know, to attack Eve and Adam at that point. And if you'll see it, that these are the exact avenues that Satan uses there in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and he does that still today as well. And so, what have we learned? Well, we've learned that we are not to love the world. And your next question would be, well, how do I resist loving the world? And that's the fourth question that we're trying to answer. How can I resist loving the world? And I want to draw upon a couple of passages that are not in the passage that we're looking at, because I believe that that will help us. And one of the ideas that sometimes people, as they read this command, do not love the world, that they said, oh, what we need to do is isolate ourselves from people. Because that's the problem. You know, it's, quote, the culture, it's the society. They're the ones that are causing us to love the world. And so we need to just withdraw, isolate ourselves. And that's where people who go to monasteries, who, you know, have formed their own little society, you know, like perhaps the Amish and people like that, they withdraw themselves and form their own sort of society apart from the world. But I do not believe that that's God's intention for us. It's not isolation, but penetration. And we see this in John chapter 17, verses 15 to 18. Jesus, in his prayer before he was crucified, prayed this: I do not ask that you take them out of the world. All right? See, he's saying to us that isolation is not the idea. Later on, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Instead of isolation, it's penetration, all right? To penetrate the world and to be salt and light in this world. You see, God didn't intend for us to just, oh, the world is evil. The world is, you know, a dangerous place. Therefore, we should just withdraw ourselves. We just hang around with Christians only, and that's the way that God intends. That's not his intent. His intent is not to isolate ourselves, but to penetrate our society. But obviously, he doesn't want us to be like the world. He doesn't want us to change, to be changed by the world, but for us to change the world. Okay? And that's the second passage I would refer to, and that is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And there are two parts to this. It says, first, do not let the world, do not be conformed to this world. And so, a paraphrase of this is, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That the idea is that the world around us, the culture, the society that is against God, is trying to change us, mold us into a different way. And I know a lot of us are worried about pollution. You know, I know that we've been trying to buy more organic food, right? Because we're afraid of the pesticides and all this kind of thing that's there. But we have to understand there's a lot of spiritual pollution out there as well that is as dangerous or more dangerous, okay? And so we have to protect ourselves. And so we should not be conformed to this world. But the world is slowly squeezing us into its mold. And we don't even realize it. There's a book by George Barner, the pollster, called The Frog in the Kettle. And on the front cover of that book, he wrote this: place a frog in a kettle of boiling water, and it will quickly jump out, aware that the environment is dangerous. Place a frog in a kettle full of room temperature water, and slowly increase the temperature of the water until it is boiling. The frog will stay in the water until it boils to death. Will the Christian community be like the frog? And so it aptly describes the situation that many of us Christians are in. that, you know, we're put in this lukewarm water, and it's slowly, Satan is slowly turning up the heat. And we may not even realize it until it's too late. And so we need to be aware that the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. But then on the other hand, it says, but do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do we renew our mind? Through God's word, through prayer, through our time with God, whether it be worship here, whether it be Sunday school, whether it be devotions. All these are ways in which we counteract the effects of the world. That we are aware of how the world is trying to teach us things that are drawing us away from God. And so God's answer for us and how to apply this and how not to love the world is not to be conformed, but to be transformed. And so John wrote this epistle in this passage in the first century. We are now in the 21st century. And I don't know exactly how the people would apply what, you know, John wrote in that first century. But I know today it's a different world. We have, you know, TV, we have internet, we have movies, you know, all these different things that they didn't have in that first century. And so I would think that today it's even more dangerous, and that we need to heed John's warning even more, because the world is so attractive and it's inviting us to love it, right? And as we love the world, God says, you can't love me at the same time. And so we need to take this warning very seriously and examine ourselves particularly as we take communion, to examine our lives and say, am I allowing the world to squeeze me into its mold? That we may not notice something terribly wrong, but it's been a slow process where God is, where the world is attracting you and causing you to love the world. And so why don't we take a few moments now to prepare ourselves for Holy Communion. Communion is a ceremony where we remember Christ's death and his resurrection. And the bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the cup represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were instructed, Christ instructed us to remember him, remember his death, to recognize that he came to pay for our sins. And so he also warned us that we need to examine ourselves before we take of the elements. And so we invite all those who are baptized believers to participate, whether you're baptized in our church or a church of similar faith. And the way we do communion here is that we have four stations, two at the front and two in the back. And you would take the bread and dip it into the cup, remembering Christ's body and his blood. And in so doing, we celebrate and give thanks and show our appreciation for what he has done for us. But again, he told us to examine ourselves first. And so, particularly if God spoke to you through this message, maybe take a few moments now to confess your sins as I invite those who are serving communion to come forward, and you take a few moments to reflect and to confess.